we have tried to link these together in previous evenings. This evening we want to look at two women with a rather similar kind of background and to see just what the Lord Jesus has come to mean to them. We're reading just two familiar stories, or parts of them, one from chapter 4 and the other from chapter 8, reading first of all from chapter 4, the Gospel by John, chapter 4. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we'd like to look at the two suppers which John mentions, one in chapter 12 and the other in chapter 13. Chapter 4, and reading from verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat, to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I assume that the rest of the story is well known, and we read now from chapter 8, please. I think we have already noticed that there is here a rather unfortunate chapter division. Chapter 7 concluding with every man going unto his own house. There apparently should be a but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And the interesting thing is that this is the only mention of the Mount of Olives in the Gospel by John. That again meets the question, why? So many mentions of the Mount of Olives in the other Gospels, but only one in the Gospel by John, and this is it. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stood down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stood down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, I think that John's gospel is not particularly the gospel of women, I'm sure that my brethren will all agree with me that the Gospel by Luke is that. And it is one of the features of Luke's Gospel that again and again we find women ministering to the Lord and the Lord ministering to women. Luke has been called the Gospel of Women. But nevertheless, there are a number of very, very interesting women mentioned in the Gospel by John. And these are two of them which sort of almost naturally pair themselves together, chiefly because of the background from which these women have come into the pages of Scripture, from the shady, sad, and unfortunate world of immorality. We find both of these women emerging to meet the Lord Jesus, and it is, of course, something of His grace that He meets them both and ministers to their needs. And this is what we're going to see this evening, the way that He deals with sinners and the way that eventually He reveals Himself and brings these two women to a knowledge of Himself and into the joy of salvation. Now, there are some similarities between the two, and then, of course, there are some little differences, and it's always very important to notice both the similarities and the distinctions. One distinction is, of course, that the first woman of chapter 4 is a Samaritan, and the other woman is obviously a Jew. Well, that, of course, again, gives us a little bit of encouragement that here is a Savior who can meet all kinds. It doesn't matter from whence, from where they come. There is enough in Christ, and we have already seen in this Gospel that whether it be Galilee or Judea or Samaria, there is enough in Christ to meet the need of all. And not only is there sufficiency, but there is also willingness and grace to meet the need of all. And I think maybe it should be said that in the Gospel by John, he is not seen so much as the Son of David ministering to the Jew, but rather he is seen as the Son of the Father and the Son of God, and he is here in this Gospel with a ministry to the world. I think that is why, right at the very beginning of the Gospel, we get his rejection. You probably know that in the other Gospels, for a number of chapters, you find the Lord Jesus coming into the world, and then you come to a chapter like maybe chapter 9 in the Gospel by Luke and in the Gospel by Matthew. It might be somewhere about chapter 12, chapter 11, and you find that at that point the Lord is rejected, and then things take a different turn, and he's on his way out of the world. But in the other Gospels, he does come in to a moment of rejection, and after that he's on his way out. Now, John's Gospel is different, because right in the very first chapter, he is rejected. He came unto his own received him not. And from then on, he walks in John's Gospel in a world that does not know him. But the lovely thing in John's Gospel is that individuals come to know him. The nation has rejected him, but the Lord is not particularly the Son of David in this Gospel. He is that in Matthew, but not here, and it's not a ministry confined to the Jew. It's a wide ministry that reaches right out, and this, of course, encourages us, because we had no claim upon the Son of David. Therefore, we come into the stories of these two women, and it might well be that we can see something of our own experience here, and we are glad that he not only meets the Jewess in chapter 8, but he meets the Samaritan in chapter 4. Now, another interesting thing is that in chapter 8, it is an early morning scene. Again, a very, very intriguing study in the Gospels to find the early morning scenes in which the Lord Jesus ministers. We find an early morning scene in chapter 8. He has come over the Mount of Olives. He comes down from Olivet and comes to the temple area, and it's early in the morning. Now, when you come to chapter 4, I know that there is a little bit of difference of opinion, but my judgment is that the sixth hour in the Gospel by John is 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, the reason for that is that if you go over to the end of the Gospel and you find John describing the story of the Lord's sufferings, he talks about the sixth hour. And you find that at the sixth hour in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is still before Pilate. Whereas we know that in the other Gospels, at the sixth hour, the Lord was actually on the cross, having been crucified at the third hour, and at the sixth hour, noonday, he is still on the cross, and at 9 o'clock, the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then, of course, he cries, "It is finished." Now, the obvious thing is that there is a different way of reckoning time. And I think that goes without saying that John is using Roman time. John is using not the Jewish way of reckoning, but the Roman way of reckoning. And that explains why John still has the Lord before Pilate at the sixth hour. It is actually 6 a.m. because it is the Roman reckoning that we use today. But when you come to chapter 4, the sixth hour, obviously, is not 6 a.m., because the Lord has been traveling all day. He has been walking through Judea and into part of Samaria as far as Sychar. So it seems to me that it is 6 o'clock in the evening, which means, in fact, that one of these scenes is an early morning scene and the other one is an evening scene. Might there not well be, then, a little thing here, that whether it be, perhaps with the woman in chapter 8, that there is a sinner, perhaps in the early morning of sin, as it were. I gather that here is a woman who has been a sort of taken in a first instance of this sin, and here she is dragged out by these Pharisees to the Lord. It is the early morning of a sinful career. But when you come to chapter 4, here is a woman who is in the evening of sinning. And again, the same grace that reaches the Jewess and reaches the Samaritan, that same grace doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to grace about time either, or about the degree or the age or the extent of the sin. And so the Lord Jesus meets one in the morning, and he meets the other in the evening. Now, there is again a similarity between the two, in that on both occasions, the Lord Jesus is sat down. Now, he sits in quite a number of occasions right through the Gospels, and I urge you that sometime you do have a little look for the many, many, many times when it is said of the Lord Jesus that he sat down. You find it a most rewarding study just to look for the seated Christ throughout the Gospels. And you find that in a variety of circumstances, the Lord Jesus does sit down. Now, this sometimes angered the Pharisees because the sitting was the attitude of a teacher. In those days, I understand, the teacher sat, and the congregation, they stood around the teacher and they listened. And in some of those early synagogues, in fact, there wasn't any seating at all. And one stood around, the crowd stood around, and the teacher sat and taught from the seat. And they tell me, indeed, that it is from that that we get the idea of a professor's chair. Well, of course, the Pharisee, they filled that rabbi's chair, and they were the teachers, they were the expositors and the exponents of the law. But when a carpenter comes down from Galilee and presumes to sit among the people and to teach them, the people standing around him, that was a different thing, and the Pharisees didn't like that, and they must have been often envious and angry with the Lord when he sat down. Well, now, on both of these occasions, he sits down. Only in chapter 4, he sits on the well, and in chapter 8, he seems to be sitting in the temple court somewhere. It must be the court of the woman, because this woman is there. Therefore, in the court of the woman, maybe sitting with his back against one of the great pillars in the temple court, the Lord again assumes the attitude of a teacher. So it is the seated Christ. And there is something here of a lovely composure and a calm about the Lord Jesus in difficult circumstances, perhaps on both occasions. Now, I want to point out one or two little things about the woman of chapter 4, and then go over to see the woman of chapter 8. And maybe one or two little things that you have noticed before, and it might be some things that are new. I hope indeed that our interest in these two lovely stories is revived this evening, and that we do find the Lord Jesus becoming a little bit more precious. Now the Lord, as we have seen, is going through Samaria, And I don't stop again to point out, because we mentioned it some evenings ago, that this was a most unusual way through to Galilee for the Orthodox Jews. Indeed, I think we are right in saying that the Orthodox Jew would not have gone that way. If the Lord Jesus goes through Samaria with all its defilement, and the way that the Orthodox would not have walked, he walked, because he is not now walking Jewishly, if I may use that expression. It is that wider ministry of the Son of God and the Son of the Father. So it's not the son of David, it's not a Jewish walk. It is one who is called in this chapter, before it closes, the Savior of the world. And that's the one that's walking through Samaria. And then he comes to the well, which is still there, in the valley just between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim across the way. And when the Lord Jesus comes to the well, it says, being weary with his journey. We keep saying that we mustn't read too quickly. And if you did read it a little bit too quickly, you would miss a most important little word. It says, being weary with his journey, he sat thus on the well. Now, it doesn't say just that he was weary with his journey and he sat on the well. That's not enough. It says, being weary with his journey, he sat thus on the well. And the picture seems to be that here is the Lord Jesus completely physically weary with the journey up through that very difficult country. And when he arrives at the well, he sort of just sits down weary, exhausted, on the side of the well. Now, there comes a woman of Samaria, as you know, to draw water. And the Lord opens the conversation. And by the way, the Lord Jesus also closes the conversation. He has the last word with this woman. He speaks seven times, and she speaks six times. And there is an interesting way to look at the conversation, to list down the things that the Lord said, and then to put in the other column the things that the woman said. And you find that there are seven comments of the Lord and six little contributions from the woman. So that in all, there are 13 things here that need to be noticed. We don't have time to notice them all this evening, but I do want you to notice that the Lord Jesus opens the conversation, and very, very simply, he gives this woman a problem, and he says, give me to drink. Now, there is the opening of the conversation, and immediately, this woman has a problem. I think that maybe we could put that sort of into our own circumstances, and you find that God is actually saying, give me, give me. And you ask, well now, what God is asking really is an utter impossibility, and the Lord has presented this woman with a ceremonial and a racial impossibility. A Jew asking of a Samaritan, and really, she couldn't give. She couldn't do what he was asking, because, as we have seen, I think it's John's little comment, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritan, and for her to have responded, well, you know, it just wasn't the thing. And so he had presented her with a real problem, which you might almost call a ritualistic or a ceremonial impossibility. Give me, says this Jew to the Samaritan, and she can do it. And of course, the same thing has happened to us. We have the law of God, we have an impossible standard, and if you want to come in your own flesh and in your own efforts and ask, well now, what does God require of me? Well, we know, of course, that when he says, give me, that really what he is asking is not ours to give, it is an impossible request. And it means indeed that right at the very beginning of this story, we find ourselves somehow in agreement with this woman, that here is a difficult situation. He has asked what we cannot give. Now that means that when I go on through the story and find the Lord Jesus dealing with this poor woman with whom he has presented, to whom he has presented a problem, that I can find my own state here, and as I see the Lord Jesus meeting her need in the very same way, he will meet my need too, of course. So give me, he says, and this is the Lord presenting the problem to this woman. to notice that there is an instance, an evidence here of the real and the true humanity of the Lord Jesus. Here is a real, genuine manhood that can be weary, that sits on the well, that can be thirsty when he says, give me to drink, and a real manhood that can hunger when he, it says, his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. And so we have a real man here, a true man. But we must again remember, of course, that while this is true and real and perfect manhood, that this is not altogether a manhood like mine. It has well been said that he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am, because he had no link with Adam, and he had no inherent old sinful nature such as I have. Therefore, he had real, true, perfect manhood, but not a humanity like mine, because he had not that fallen nature, and he had no link with Adam. I hope we are all happy, brethren, that this puts him into the sphere of what we call impeccability, and removes him completely from the liability to sinning. He cannot sin, because this is God incarnate, and God incarnate moving in flesh and blood among men is above and beyond sinning and removed from sinning. Nevertheless, there is real manhood here, and the Lord Jesus sits weary and thirsty and hungry by the well. Now he says, give me to drink. Someone, Mr. Bellet, is it, has said again very beautifully that what he will do with this woman at what he does with us. He will ask a drink of her pitcher to encourage her to drink at his fountain. And that is exactly what he's doing. Opening the conversation in a simple way, asking for a drink from her pitcher, so that eventually he will bring her into the refreshment of a fountain, of a well that springs up into everlasting life. But the Lord has presented the woman with a problem, and I think that maybe that is where you must begin, by looking at the problem that this woman did have. Now, she had no claim upon him as the son of David. She had no claim upon him, really. The Samaritans, it's a long story, a long history about these Samaritans, but they really had, in a sense, excluded themselves from the claims and from the benefits and the privileges. But nevertheless, here is a woman who has a lot of privilege too. And while she might be handicapped racially and religiously and morally and perhaps in other ways, this woman has many handicaps. Nevertheless, she has great privilege. And the privilege is this, that in wondrous sovereign grace, she has been brought face to face with the Lord Jesus. And what a privilege that was, and what a tremendous thing happened to us when we too were brought face to face with the Savior. So she was brought to a kind of confrontation with him. And what I want to notice now, for the remainder of our meditation in this particular chapter, is the progress that this woman made. Now, you might sometime too want to have a little look at her prejudice. She wasn't altogether just prepared to yield, just not at the moment. There had to be a little bit of conversation, a little bit of talking until the point of revelation. But this woman, like many another Samaritan, and like many of us maybe, she was prejudiced for a little while against the truth that the Lord was bringing her. But anyway, the main and the lovely thing in this chapter is the tremendous progress that this woman made in the very short space of a simple conversation. Now, the progress that she made was this. When she first met the Lord, the very first way in which she addresses him, if I may paraphrase it, she says, you're a Jew. Now, that wasn't a very encouraging beginning. That was the only thing that apparently she knew of him. That was how it all started, but at least it was a start. She had been brought in privilege, face to face with the Lord. He asks her the question, he presents her with a problem, and she looks at him and she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask this drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And I think maybe literally what she says is this, she says, which asketh drink of me, which am a woman and a Samaritan. The two things were there. When the disciples came back, they're going to marvel that he talked with a woman, because that was not done, but the Lord Jesus does it. But not only was he talking with a woman, but he was talking with a woman who was a Samaritan. There's a kind of a double thing here, a double cause for amazement. But anyway, this is where the woman begins, that as far as she is concerned, he is just simply a Jew sitting on the side of her well. Well, what wondrous grace is this, brethren, that he who was the Son of God, the Son of the Father, the creator of the ends of the earth, the creator of wells and fountains and oceans, and springs and waters of all kinds, should stoop to sit upon a well and be called a Jew. Wondrous grace is this. We find in a moment or two that you might almost call him in chapter 8, the Lord of Sinai, come amongst us, because he's handling the law in chapter 8. But in chapter 4, here is that same Son of the living God, and the very God of Sinai himself has come down to a well, and he's willing and contented to be called a Jew by a Samaritan woman. Now, if that is not humility and wondrous, wondrous grace and condescension, I don't know that he should stoop to that and come right down to be called a Jew. But now, of course, that's not enough. It's good to know that he is a real man, and that is a good beginning. But that's not enough for salvation, and there has got to be a little bit of progress. And so the conversation continues, and as it continues, the woman begins to make progress about her knowledge of Christ. So what Jesus says to her, he said, if you had known, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, he says, you would have asked of him. You would have opened the conversation, and you would have said to him, give me. You wouldn't have waited for him to say, give me. You would have asked of him, and he would have given thee. And then the Lord uses this expression, he says, living water. But this poor woman's got a lot of problems. And like many of us, here is another problem that she has. She cannot get discern the importance of spiritual things over the material. And as I understand it, the word that the Lord used for living water is the word that she would have used for running water. And she seemed to think, apparently, that the Lord was talking about this water that was springing in and bubbling in away down at the bottom of this well. She says the well is deep. She says, you've nothing to draw with. From whence then hast thou that living, that running water? She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Was he not content with these still waters on the top of the well? And did he not drink, and his children and his cattle? And you're talking about giving me the living, running water at the bottom of the well? You see, this poor woman thinks the Lord is talking about things material and things physical, where he's trying to bring her onto spiritual ground and to things of greater importance. And by the way, when she said, art thou greater? Art thou greater? This showed again that her knowledge of him was very limited, and how was she to know that when the Gospel by John would be written, that only a few chapters after she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob? That other people would say in chapter 8, art thou greater than our father Abraham? And little did she know that one day the Lord himself would stand and say that he was greater than the temple, that he was greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon, and that another would say of him that he was far above all in all his greatness. She had not yet recognized him, but the conversation's continuing, but as yet All she knows is that he is a Jew. But as she listens to the conversation, to his comments, and converses with him for a little while, now she uses another word. And for a Samaritan woman to use this word to a Jewish man, well, now this was a little bit of progress. And now she says to him, "Sir." At least, if he is a Jew, he's not altogether an ordinary Jew. At the very least, he is a Jew worthy of her respect. And she calls him, "Sir." Now that's nice to see that as the conversation continues, the progress continues, and at least this woman now is developing in her little knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But of course we know that it is still not enough just to see him as a Jew, as a man, and neither is it enough to see that he is a man worthy of respect and of esteem, because in Christendom they will recognize him as that. But of course, we must go further than that. And we must go beyond this sort of respect that this woman showed to him. And so the conversation continues. Now, what the Lord has done, as I'm sure our brethren have often pointed out, he has stirred the heart of this woman to want something which he is offering. He has stirred the desires of her heart after a better thing. But every gospel preacher must remember that not only must there be a stirring of desires by the preaching, a stirring of the emotions, but there has got to be a deeper work. And the Lord will now leave this dealing with the desires of the heart of the woman, and he's going to get right down to her conscience. And he says, "Go and call your husband." Now, I know that there is no gap in the text, but I seem to imagine a little gap in the conversation. I picture her dropping her head, and she says, "I have no husband." No, brethren, it was a confession of guilt. Didn't need to say that to a stranger. She could have covered up her life had this been an ordinary man. But the Lord has reached her heart, and now the ministry will reach her conscience. And when she says, "I have no husband," it is a confession of guilt that she has made. Now says the Lord, "You have well said. You have well said." He reveals a little bit of her past. And now, she makes a little bit more progress. She uses the word "sir" again. But now she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Aye, but that was a big confession for a Samaritan woman. You see, the Samaritans have a very small Bible. They don't recognize the prophets of Israel. The Bible the Samaritans have to this very day consists of only 5 books, and maybe 6. They have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and possibly the book of Job. What about Isaiah? They don't recognize Isaiah. What about Daniel? What about the other writings of the prophets, whether major or minor as we call them, the Samaritans to this day, and by the way, there are only 200 Samaritans left, all living just around about as well, around the present town of Nablus, or the old town of Shechem, in this very area here. But they don't recognize the Jewish prophets. They don't recognize them. They recognize Moses as the prophet. And for this woman to say to the Lord, I perceive that thou art a prophet, that was a big, big acknowledgement and a very, very real and deep confession. She is making progress. Some years ago, I met a man, a doctor. He was a doctor from abroad, living in our country, and he was a Muslim. He attended meetings, which was maybe something of a miracle. And after the meeting one evening, I had a conversation with him, and I want to recount the conversation. I said to him, tell me, what do you really think of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, he said, Jesus of Nazareth was a good man. I said, is that all that you think of him? Well, he said he was a great man. I said, is that all? Well, he said, you believe he was a prophet. And I said, is that all? He said he was a great prophet. I said, is that as far as you go? Well, he said, since you pressed me, you believe that he was the greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came. And I said, is that as far as you go now? He said, what more do you want me to say? I said that he was a good man, a great man, a prophet, a great prophet. The greatest of the prophets until Muhammad came. And to tell me, what do you think of his claim that he was God? He said, I don't believe that. I said, you don't believe that he was God? Or you don't believe that he claimed to be? He said, I don't believe that he claimed to be God. Well, I said, he didn't. And after that, we spent a long time together, going through the Gospel by John particularly, and looking up these many, many occasions where the Lord Jesus did claim to be God. When finally in the early hours of the morning I was leaving him, I said, what do you think now of Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I still believe that he was a good man, but I don't believe he was God. I said, you've got a problem. You're going to have to change all your thinking about Jesus of Nazareth from tonight. He said, why? I said, until tonight you have believed that he was a good man. You can't believe that anymore. Because we have seen very clearly that this good man claim to be God. And if he's not God, he's not a good man. It's blasphemy. He is either a good man and God, or else he is neither. And for this woman to say, you're a Jew. That's good. He was. But not enough. To call him sir, and to treat him with respect is good, it's not enough. And to say thou art a prophet is good, but not enough. She says, and she points up to Mount Gerizim, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Notice the past tense, worship. The ruins of the temple were there, the Samaritan temple is still there on the top of Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, believe me, he says. They are coming. Now is. He says, we're neither at this mountain, nor at Jerusalem, neither Mount Gerizim nor Mount Moriah, nor your Samaritan temple, nor the other temple. In neither of these places will man really worship. He says, the Father. Notice that we have said that it's not the Son of David character. He's not speaking Jewishly. It's the Father who seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now says the woman, I know that Messiah is coming. And when Messiah comes, he has all the answers. He tells all things. We're waiting for Messiah. But this woman knows that the man with whom she has been conversing has already told her all things that ever she did. He has all the answers. She knows that. Says the Lord, I that speak unto thee am he. It's the last word. It's the moment of revelation. She leaves her water pot. How lovely that the Spirit of God has recorded that. That she left her water pot. She has abandoned the old materialism now that was occupying her thought at the beginning of the conversation. She's gone further now than materialistic things. And she leaves her water pump and goes into the city. And she's a very tactful woman. She doesn't go into the city preaching that the Messiah has come. You say, I thought that's what she did. Well, now she didn't exactly say that. She knew that he had come. She had found the Christ all right. But in her tactful, diplomatic way, what she does is this. She goes to the men and she says, look, she says, I want you to come and see a man who has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Is this not the Christ? And before the chapter ends, they say the Christ indeed, and the Savior of the world. And as the Lord looks out upon them, he says to his disciples, lift up your eyes, look in the field, so white to harvest. And how many Samaritans were gathered in, harvested at that time, we cannot tell, but a great number believed on him. What a lovely story. You come to the story, I was going to say, of her friend, because they're very similar women, aren't they, in chapter 8. And the Lord is sitting, and he's teaching. And as they're sitting in the early morning, you try to picture the scene. He's sitting with his back, as I picture it, against the pillar. And the people are gathered around, and the Lord is teaching. And suddenly there's a bit of a commotion. And these Pharisees come, and they drag this woman in. Another woman with another problem. And they drag the woman right into the midst, through the crowd. With callous, unfeeling, ungracious, hard, arrogant men these Pharisees were. And as they bring the woman in, they say, Master, what hypocrisy, Master. This woman. Now they say, look, we want to ask you a question. Note the first, brethren, be very clear about it. That these Pharisees, they had no regard for holiness. At this particular instance, it was no concern for the law, and certainly no regard nor concern for this unfortunate woman. Their whole business at this time was to create a problem and to engineer the circumstances so that they could trap and embarrass the blessed Lot. And they drag the woman in and they say, "Now, we want to ask you a question." The Lord saw through, didn't he? They said, "This woman is obviously guilty. No doubt about her guilt. She has been taken in the very act of sinning. Now, Moses and the law," they said, "commanded us that such should be stoned. But what says thou?" And they had engineered an apparent trap for the Lord. Now here was the trap. Some time before this, the demon had said, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. But," someone else had said, "he's a friend of sinners." What's he going to do now? How can the friend of sinners say, "Stone her"? How can the Holy One of God say, "Let her alone"? If he really is the Holy One of God, he cannot condone the sin. And if he really is the friend of sinners, he can hardly stand by and see her stoned to death. What will he do? It seems an impossible situation. Not only that, but the other sort of added implication of a problem is this. That if he says, "No, don't stone her," he's against Moses. If he says, "Yes, stone her," he's against Caesar. Because, you see, Caesar had taken the authority of execution right out of the hands of the Jews at this particular time. So it seems that however he acts, he's out of character either as the Holy One of God or as the friend of sinners, or he's against Moses or he's against Caesar. And there's a whole complication of problems. And I think I see these men standing back and gloating. What will he do? What will he do? They never learn, these men. They never learn. The Lord stooped down. Is he still sitting? And he stooped. And it was with his finger on the dust of the temple court. He writes. My brethren conjecture and dispute and sometimes argue about what he wrote, and the simple fact is that we don't know. We don't know. But whatever it was, it was the delay that annoyed these men. Maybe it didn't annoy them altogether, but they really thought that they had the Lord trapped, you see. And he continued writing as though he heard them not, but it says they continued asking. And the idea seems to be that they persisted, they kept on and on asking why he was writing. Then he lifted up himself. And here's another one of those misquoted texts. Oh, be very careful how you quote it. And how often it is quoted like this. "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." That's not what he said. Because in that, there is an implication that stones are going to be cast, and we're only waiting for someone to cast the first one. That's not what he said. He said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first. Let him move and cast the stone." In that, there is no implication that stones are going to be cast. Let him first cast the stone. And again he stooped, and he looked on the ground. They began to shuffle. They're not too comfortable. Their consciences are smitten by something that he has written, whatever it was. And the oldest, he slips away first. I wonder, had he more sin? Or had he more cunning? Had he more craft? Or more conscience? I don't know. But he saw what was happening. And he saw before the younger ones did that they were in a trap. And he slipped away. And then another. And another, and all the while the Lord is still writing. Two stoops. Twice he writes with his finger. Twice he lifts himself up. I don't know, but it reminds me a little bit of Sinai. And the God of Israel, the God of the heavens, he stoops to Sinai, and he writes with his finger on stone. And before that tablet reaches the people down below, the first precept has been broken. Moses is called back up the mountain again, and God stoops again, and he writes with his finger a second time, and lifts himself up into the heavens again. Twice he has stooped, twice he has written, and twice he has lifted himself up into the heavens. But you know what has happened now? The God of Sinai, the God who stooped to Sinai, has now stooped to Galilee, and has lived in Judea and Galilee for 30 years. You know what he did? He didn't write the standard on stone. He wrote it on the very ground upon which he walked. He lived out in a perfect life the standard that at Sinai had been written in stone. He lived it out. He is the living exposition of the law. So he turns the searchlight of that law and the heat of Sinai upon these men. And when he lifts himself up now, says Jesus was left alone. I take it that means, as far as the accusers are concerned, here's the ring of the people still there, and here's the woman and the Lord, and they're alone, and the Pharisees are gone. Woman, he said, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? He says, no man. Neither do I condemn thee. Go into peace. Go and sin no more. But what does this mean? Has the blessed Lord condoned her sin? When he says, neither do I condemn thee. This is a beautiful passage. You know, some of the early Christians were in such a puzzle about this passage that they actually took it out of the script. Mr. Garvey tells that when he was gathering together some of the fragments for the translation of his new translation, that he found one particular one where the pages with the story had actually been torn out. And in other manuscripts, apparently, there is a gap left instead of the story. Because there seemed to be a problem, it was as if the Lord was condoning the sin of the woman. No, not so. There is a lovely explanation. And it is this. Now, here are the facts. The woman is guilty. There's no doubt about that. The law is broken. There's no doubt about that either. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. And according to those two scriptures, she could have been under the law of Moses, stoned to death. So, the woman is guilty, the law is broken, and the sentence is clear and plain that such should be stoned. Yet, this woman sends her out, saying, neither do I condemn thee. And here's the reason. It's a double reason. Deuteronomy 19 and Deuteronomy 17 both make it very clear that if, in cases like this, the guilty is to be stoned to death, the one to begin the stoning is a witness to the crime. But there weren't any witnesses now. They'd all gone. Do you know what the Lord is doing? He is staying strictly and fast to the law that they were pretending to represent. And abiding strictly by that law, she can't be stoned because there's not a witness to her crime. That's the first thing. And the Lord is perfectly, technically clear in not inaugurating a stoning of this woman. There are no witnesses. Therefore, there are no accusers. But the second thing is this. He's on his way to Calvary to bear the penalty himself. And he bore the penalty of a broken, offended law. And in view of the fact that he was on his way there, he can say to this woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. The sins have been borne by another man. Can I point out one little thing in closing? For the benefit primarily of those that are younger, because I see it to be a problem in many places. Young person says, some older folks too, they say, no, I'm not so sure about my eternal security. I'm in doubt sometimes. And the argument sometimes seems to be this, and the position is this. They say, you know, I look back to the night that I trusted Christ, the night that I was saved. And it was all right that night, because all my guilty past, you see, it was all blotted out. And that night that I trusted Christ, it was all right. I knew that the past was all gone, and everything was fine. Then they say, what about the sin that I have committed since that night? Does that trouble you sometimes? Let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when Jesus died? And you say they were all future, of course. All future. Do you think then that God looked away forward and somehow nicely calculated how many sins you would commit from the day, from the moment of your birth until the moment of your conversion, and that having assessed those sins, he laid those on Christ and not the others? Oh, no, no. We sing it, and I hope we mean it when we sing it. All my sins were laid upon him. Some of them have not physically been committed yet. And they've already been dealt with in a substitute. But you say, what do I do now? About my sin. You don't come as a sinner to God anymore. You don't come back to that brazen altar again and again with your sacrifice for sin. No. You come as a child to a father now. And you say, Father, I have sinned. And you know something. You are not even now directed to ask for forgiveness. There's something. All he asks is that we confess our sins. If your boy grieves you, if your boy sins against you, do you, fathers, do you make that boy come and cringe and beg for forgiveness? Not at all. The boy comes and says, I'm sorry, Dad. That's enough. And the heart of the father is just the same. Judicially, penally, they have already been dealt with. They'll never be raised again. Neither do I condemn thee. But the communion is broken. The atmosphere is strained. And we need to come and confess and be restored to fellowship and communion again. The condemnation has been borne by him. Therefore, on his way to bearing the condemnation, he can save it.